turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 7 to 13 this morning. Romans chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 7 to 13. Hear now the inspired word of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply and humbly ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Take these words, Father, and we pray that just as you have promised, that you would send them forth and that they would not return void, but they would accomplish every purpose for which you send them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this has been another interesting week on the international scene. Supreme Court Justice David Souter has announced his retirement from the court as soon as this term is over. And of course, now that has set into place a media frenzy, speculating about who the replacement will be and what will that mean for the future of the court. But it appears, and this is interesting, in one of the articles I read, it appears that Justice Souter delayed his retirement based upon a few criteria. It seems that one of the criteria was he felt more comfortable retiring now with President Obama slated to pick his successor. You see, Souter had aligned himself with the more liberal side of the court, and he wanted to assure that a more liberal justice would replace him. You know, the appointment of Supreme Court justices has become more crucial in recent years than ever before. There's two prevailing ideologies concerning the role of the court in our government. The liberal side wants a more activist court, one that interprets the Constitution in light of the prevailing attitudes of society today, rather than on the intent of the founders. And they would tend to see a larger role for a central federal government. And they even try to put forth a misconception, and they say that the Constitution is, quote, a living document, unquote. The conservative side sees the Constitution as a fixed document, and that its interpretation must be based upon the intent of the founders, those who wrote the document. And they would view the role of the Supreme Court as more passive, that it is the body that interprets the law, but is not active in either forming new laws nor in executing them. And they would tend to favor a smaller role for the federal government. Now, what does this mean? Well, how one views the law of the land can make a huge difference in how a country is governed. That is why there is such a struggle and even fighting when a Supreme Court justice is about to be named. Because how you view the law, the intent of the law, and how the law should be enforced is of supreme importance to a republic. Now, as crucial as these issues are in our nation, they are even more crucial in the kingdom of God. For since the beginning of time, the law of God has been misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied. And that is precisely what Paul is addressing in our text in Romans this morning. You see, we've seen so far that the law of God will never save a person. He's made it very clear. It is impossible to be saved by the works of the law. And Paul has asserted equally as strongly that one is saved by grace through faith alone. And then he also made the point that one is not sanctified by the works of the law either. That too is a work of grace in the life of the believer. And then last week we saw how not only can you not be sanctified by the law, but the law actually will arouse passions in you that will make you sin even more. As strange as that sounds, Paul asserts that as a documented truth. And then we saw also that Paul made a strong point that as believers in Christ we have died to the law, that we are no longer in bondage to the law. And he used the analogy of marriage, that in the same way that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but once he dies she is free to marry another man. We are in the same way as believers freed from the bondage of sin through the death of Christ. And in the analogy, we are in fact married to Jesus Christ and are dead to the law. And now that leads Paul to anticipate another objection. If that's true, if the law is of no use for us either for salvation or sanctification, and in fact that it produces sin, then is the law sin? Is the law itself sinful? That's what he asks. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, if you think about it, that is a very rational and logical conclusion to draw from what Paul is saying. If the law produces more sin, then what good is the law? And if we have been freed from the law as believers in Christ, then perhaps the law itself is no good for us. Maybe we should just completely abandon the law. Now let me pause for a minute. The objections that Paul raises here are more than likely objections that he had heard during his missionary journey as he preached. In fact, we know that some of these objections were made. And they are, in fact, somewhat, and notice I put a little proviso in there, they are somewhat logical conclusions to his teachings if he stopped at this point. And notice also that Paul doesn't chastise those who object to his teaching. He simply explains his doctrine further. Now that is why it somewhat boggles the mind that there are those today who raise the same objections. Within the Christian church, there are those who are raising exactly the same objections that Paul is raising hypothetically here, and then stop there as though they never finished reading what Paul has to say to explain it. And though we might not understand completely at this point what the role of the law is, we should already anticipate the answer to Paul's question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, based upon Romans 3:31, which we've already seen, the answer must be absolutely not. Remember Romans 3:31. Paul asked another question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Notice even the similarity in how Paul responds. In verse 31 of chapter 3, he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, look at verse 7 here of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary. You see, Paul is answering just as strongly in the negative here as he answered to the previous objections. And far from the law being sin, Paul says just the opposite. If that's what you're thinking, you're wrong. The exact opposite is true of the law. The law has a very definite place in God's plan. And in fact, the law is necessary for several reasons. Let's continue in verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, if it were not for the law, we would not know what God expected of us. Now there's two ways to take what Paul says here. Because knowledge can either be intellectual, that is, mere knowledge, until I read the law or someone tells me what is contained in it, I'm ignorant of it. And that's certainly an aspect of knowledge. But Paul has something deeper in mind here. And that becomes more obvious as we read the passage. And that is that knowledge in biblical language means conviction. And we see this principle, the importance of conviction. Conviction is essential in the whole plan of salvation. And I referred to 2 Timothy 3:16. We looked a little bit at this in our Sunday school time. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word reproof means literally conviction in that context. You see, it is the word of God, and is specifically His law, that convicts a person of sin. And for without conviction, there will be no correction. A person will not change until and unless they are convinced that they are doing something wrong. And that's one of the primary objectives of the law. Now, Paul uses a specific example. Paul says, I would not have known about coveting if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet. Now, notice very carefully. When you see someone and they have something that you want, or even something that you need, you desire to have it. And depending on what it is, that desire may grow. And it may, in fact, grow into coveting. That is, the desire becomes so strong that you are bothered by it. You can become obsessed with getting it. And it is the object of the law to convict you that coveting is sin. You see, apart from the law, you would not know that a mere desire without acting upon it, that what you feel in your heart can be wrong. You would say to yourself, in the natural man, as long as I don't act upon my feelings, I'm okay. Let me put it even a little stronger. You may offend me, I may feel like smacking you. But as long as I don't, I'm okay. And of course, we know Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, Not only have you already sinned, you didn't commit assault, you committed murder. You hate somebody in your heart, you're a murderer. See, the law convicts that the attitude of your heart can be sin in and of itself. And you would never come to that conclusion on your own. And in fact, if you've ever had anything to do with law enforcement or correcting young children, you know, I didn't do anything. I thought it, but I didn't do anything. And see, and that's part of the function of the law, is to convict of sin. Now, that being the case, Paul continues to tell us that law cannot eradicate sin. For even though the law brings knowledge of sin, indwelling sin takes advantage of the law. Now, this is a very interesting concept. And you have to really follow Paul closely here because, again, how he exposes this is masterful. It's just an incredible exposition. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, what Paul is referring to here when he says sin, he's not talking about a specific sin. He's talking about the principle of indwelling sin. Sin as a general corruption of the nature of man. Remember the exposition that we gave of total depravity in chapter 3. The original sin that we carry as given to us through our father Adam, that original sin affects our whole being. It affects the mind, the will, the emotions. It affects our physical bodies. And remember that this original sin is not just the absence of original righteousness, but is the presence of original and a positive evil. J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican bishop, he described it, he called it, it presents itself as a total pollution of the individual. And therefore, even when presented with the fact of sin by the law, the unregenerate person, instead of turning from sin, actually sins more. Charles Hodge put it this way. He says, there is a principle of sin, a corruption of nature which lies back of all conscious voluntary exercises to which they owe their origin. You see, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, believes he's free. He believes that he is making his own free choices. He believes that he is better than he really is. He does not realize that he is in bondage to sin, and that sin has affected even his own reasoning ability to determine his own condition. See, that's the insidiousness of sin. God has given us tremendous gifts, a mind that can think and reason, and it's powerful. But because it's tainted by sin, it can actually lead us astray. And so from the sin nature that rules over us, first comes desire. I see something I want. Then comes the act of getting what I want, because that's what I want to do. And I believe that I am actually freely getting what I want, but I don't realize that I am acting as a slave to my sin nature. Example of total depravity right here. God's timing is perfect. See, and apart from the Holy Spirit illuminating my heart to the knowledge of the law, I will never see that. I have the ability to rationalize any action, no matter how sinful, so that I don't look bad. That's the insidious nature of the indwelling sin. And what the apostle is showing us here is that even though the law is good in and of itself, it will be used by our sinful nature to produce even more sin. And then he makes a somewhat startling statement. He says, but sin taking an opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now what he means here by using this analogy of sin being dead is that sin is inactive. It's unproductive and unobserved. Not that it's not present. He's not saying that until you know something is sin, you're not sinning. That's situational ethics, and of course we don't believe that. What he's saying is that in the life of a person who has not heard the law is of no effect to them. Why? Because I haven't heard it, I don't know that coveting is sinful. Therefore, they do not know what sin is. And in that respect, that's what Paul's talking about, sin being dead. I'm doing it, but I don't even realize I'm doing it. Therefore, it's of no bother to me. It doesn't affect my conscience. Nothing. It's of no effect to me because I just haven't heard. But even when they hear the law, two things happen. First is the evil passions are excited by it, and then they discover that what they are doing is sin. And that's precisely what the apostle is saying. Even when, if it's just mere knowledge, not conviction, if the Holy Spirit hasn't done a work, if it's just mere knowledge, the evil passions will actually be excited by the knowledge of the law as well as just discovering that what they're doing is sin. You see, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the law produces the opposite effect of what you would think it does. You see, it was Platonic thought, going way back to the ancient Greek philosophers, that if we can merely educate people as to what's right and wrong, then we'll have a better society. My friends, that is the prevailing attitude in the United States of America today. If we can just merely educate people, tell them what they should be doing, if we can just make it clear to them, and then in fact legislate some laws that will make that clear to them, to get them to do what we want, then we will have a better society, because obviously all of us are good from the inside out. All we need to be doing is told what is good. The Bible says no. Sometimes, in the life of a person, the knowledge of sin actually excites the passions and makes the person even a greater sinner. That's what Paul is saying. And, even though the law is good, here we're talking now about the law of God, which is perfect, when the law comes, it too can be used by sin to excite the passions to produce even more sin. And then he continues in verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. The sin actually produces death by the means of the law. He continues to use this analogy of life and death in this way. He says when he was alive apart from the law, meaning that he was in a state of relative happiness, his ignorance of the law allowed him to be content in his position, his condition of sin. He says, well, at that point, sin was dead to me because I had no knowledge of it. So I was happy living in my sin. But when the law came and defined sin, sin was awakened, and then he died, so to speak, because he was no longer in a state of happiness. Once he was alive, and then he died. When he was alive, he was in a state of happiness and contented. When the sin came, it took that state away from him, and he no longer lived in the ignorant bliss. And why? That's because he now lives in fear of punishment. He lived in a state of misery, knowing that he had the spiritual sword of Damocles hanging over his head. That's the effect the law had upon him. You know, the late philosopher Francis Schaeffer, I believe it was in his book, The God Who Is There. I could be mistaken, but I think it was in his book, The God Who Is There. He said something very interesting. He used a very different analogy, but it comes to the same thing. He made the statement that in one sense, evangelism is cruel. All right, let me explain that. See, he likened the non-believer to living in a very comfortable house, nice and cozy, protected from all the elements, had everything at his disposal, and there he lives in his state of happiness and ignorant bliss, not knowing that he's facing destruction, so he's happy. And then the Christian comes along with the gospel. And the effect in his analogy is of taking the roof off the house. And it exposes him now to all the elements. See, he didn't know before that it was raining outside, that the hail was coming, that the whirlwind was coming, because he was happy and content in his own little house. But now with the gospel, the roof is missing. And if he doesn't come to Christ, the roof doesn't go back. it stays off, because now he knows. And so he spends the rest of his days being rained upon, snowed upon, and unable to hide from the storms of life. And that's what Francis Schaeffer meant by, in one sense, if the person doesn't come to Christ, you can almost consider evangelism to be cruel. Because now he knows. And that's the same analogy that Paul is using here. There's something to be said about ignorance bliss. Of course, the ignorant bliss will lead to certain destruction. And then he continues his analogy in verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. You see, the law is good. Remember, keep that in mind. And we're going to look at that very clearly. It was intended to bring life. Life in the scripture includes the ideas of happiness and holiness. And Paul says that should be the result of the law of God, to bring men to happiness and holiness. Death, on the other hand, in scripture always refers to misery and sin. And Paul is showing that it is vain to expect the law to produce life in the heart of the unregenerate man. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that can do that. And even though the law is good, it cannot change the nature of man's heart. That's the crux of the issue at hand. The good and holy law of God, operating on the unregenerate heart of man, is used by sin to excite the passions to produce even more sin. It awakens sin in the heart. It seduces to sin. So how could it ever save? Hodge says this: how miserable and deluded are those who only have a legal religion. And in verse 11, the apostle continues on this same thought. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. See, here Paul really gets down to the nature of the insidious nature of sin. And again, we see the importance of understanding these things. Let me pause again for a moment. If you are trusting in your own understanding, you will never come to salvation. And that's what Paul's trying to explain here. You see, the indwelling sin, that is the sin that resides in each and every one of us, is deceptive. You cannot trust your emotions, your own intellect. Because if sin can take the good and holy law of God and use it for evil, what chance do you have being left alone to yourself? But look at what he says. The law of God, which actually defines holiness, and we'll see that later on, one of the purposes for the law. But if the law of God, which defines holiness, which is good in and of itself, was used by sin not to produce that holiness, not to produce that happiness, but left Paul in a state of misery, and if he was left in that state, he would suffer ultimate spiritual death. And that is the state of anyone who turns to the law in his own strength, in his own righteousness. If there is any religion that advocates that, the person will find themselves living in guilt and misery. There is no joy and no happiness in a legal system of justification, because the law will only produce more and more sin. It will excite the passions, never abate them. And what a miserable condition to be left in. And lest you conclude again that the law is at fault, Paul reminds us again what exactly the law is. Look at verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see, this is the conclusion of this whole exposition by the apostle. And he's warning us here. Don't conclude that the fault lies in the law. No, no. The law is holy. The source of the law is God. And everything God does is holy and good, both in a general sense and in a specific sense. Each commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's why we read from the Ten Commandments earlier today. To remind us, we probably should read more often those Ten Commandments. We need to be reminded of them. The law is holy, it's just, it's good, it's perfect. But one of the things that the law does is it shows the utter sinfulness of sin. I actually was vacillating on what to call the message this morning. And I thought maybe of even just entitling it the sinfulness of sin. Now look at verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Notice the pains Paul is taking to vindicate the law. He doesn't want anybody who's reading this come in any manner, shape, or form to think that somehow the law of God is not good. Those who would denigrate the law of God in our society today, and there's some even in the church who denigrate. Do you realize we have churches, evangelical churches, some who even claim to be Reformed, that wouldn't have the Ten Commandments hanging on their wall? How can you read Romans 7 and not have the Ten Commandments hanging on your wall? The law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. Paul says, does the law cause death? Of course not. Here's another. Notice how many times Paul is asking these questions and coming back and hammering home. No, 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 don't think that way. Of course not. May it never be. God forbid. Good doesn't cause evil. It is sin. Misusing the law in the life of unregenerate men that causes death. But even this misuse of the law is used by God for good. You see, the God we serve is the sovereign, omniscient, and omnipotent God. He is perfect in holiness, in righteousness, in goodness, and in any other way, in every other way we can imagine. He is never caught short. He is never surprised. And he will take even evil actions and bring good out of them. And that's what we see here. When sin takes the law of God and uses it to produce evil and death, God turns it around and uses that to show the utter sinfulness of sin. But if sin can take even the righteous law of God and use it to produce sin, what chance do you and I have as mere mortals against it? That's the apostle's point here. My friends, do not take the power of sin for granted. Don't minimize the effects of evil in this world. Don't underestimate the power of Satan and his legions. For if you do, you will certainly suffer the consequences. The apostle says that sin can take even the holy law of God and bring about death. You know, we've seen many abuses of law in our nation. And we become very concerned about the future of our country. What is our Supreme Court going to look like? Are any other justices going to retire? And what type of justices will be appointed? You see, our nation was founded on some of the greatest principles ever set forth for a people in the history of the world. And we're concerned when we see those taking the law of our land and abusing it for their own political purposes and their own agenda. Now, as true as that is for our nation, how much more true is it for the law of God? Let me conclude with a few thoughts. Some thoughts that come from the text. And the first is this. Sin is deadly. Make no mistake. Sin is insidious in how it can deceive and corrupt. And you and I are no match for sin in and of ourselves. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin begets more sin. Sin will even take good things, such as the law of God, and try to bring evil out of them. But we also need to recognize from this text that the law of God is holy and righteous and good. The law is not evil in any sense of the word. But we also need to remember that the law, although holy, cannot secure salvation for anyone. That being said, the knowledge of sin which comes through the law is an essential part of salvation. One cannot be saved apart from a knowledge of what sin is. We've also seen in this text how miserable is the condition of anyone who tries to keep the law to be saved. The law cannot save us. The law cannot sanctify us. But although the law cannot save us and cannot sanctify us, it does prepare us for the gospel. And that's where I have to conclude this morning. We cannot study a message like this without concluding in the gospel. Because we are not left in death and misery and unhappiness. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What you can't do for yourself, Christ did for you. Don't ever get caught in a slavish system of trying to save yourself. Come to Christ and be saved. Repent of your sin and trust in Him. The same is true for sanctification. Don't get caught up in a slavish attempt to make yourself holy. That will leave you in misery and sin itself. You can't do it. Don't depend upon the law of God to sanctify you. That too is a work of grace. It is God's Spirit working in you both to will and to do. Now, Paul is going to elaborate on the role of the law further in this chapter and the chapters to come. Don't ever think that the law has no role in sanctification or that it has no role in salvation. It certainly does. The law is good for those who use it in the proper way. But we have to leave as we come to the table. We have to understand the serious condition. And that's what Paul has been trying to drive home. Don't take your condition lightly. Every man, woman, and child is facing eternal death. And it is not something that we can just pass off or somehow get by if we live in ignorant bliss. We come with the law to define sin, to make us aware of sin, to make us aware of our condition. We will be deceived by sin unless we come to the holy word of God, which defines it. Sin is so serious, it's so insidious, that the only remedy was the death of Jesus Christ. That has to tell you how serious the issue is. Jesus prayed in the garden. Is there any other way? Is there any other way that I can secure the salvation of my people? He knew the answer. And he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. That has to tell you how serious the condition is. The infinite and almighty God said, no. There is no other way. Christ didn't die needlessly. He didn't die spuriously. He came with a purpose to save sinners. And the only way that could be accomplished was through His death and resurrection. That's how serious the sin issue is. This morning we are privileged once again to partake of the Lord's table. It's a reminder, a demonstration of what had to take place for our salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to reflect on these things. Perhaps you've been deluded by sin. Perhaps even the law has excited sin in you. You need to just read the Word of God and understand that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you are a Christian, we come to this table and it's a great reminder of what we have been freed from. What a blessing. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. How grateful we are, Father, that we have such a great salvation, that he saved us not only from sin, he saved us from ourselves. For we never would have come to you on our own. We would always minimize our sin. We would always exalt ourselves. So thank you. Thank you for this table, which reminds us of what Jesus Christ did to save his people from their sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.